The rest of you can turn with me to 1 John 5, verses 14 through 17. We will look at that today. And there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to start with 13 just because that'll pick up from last week. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Father, I pray as I try to unfold this scripture today that you'd give me wisdom, that you give me the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that we would be encouraged to pray. Thank you that you woke me up in the middle of the night and reminded me of the scripture, and I applied it to my own son, Lord God. I thank you that I have these promises in your word, Lord God, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week ended in verse 13, if you were here with us. And I can't get enough of this idea of encouraging us that we have eternal life. I mean, if we can get a grip of that, it really changes how you live. It changes how you look at every situation. It changes the stress level. It changes everything because we will rise from the dead. We will see our Lord and Savior. We will see our loved ones who have died in the Lord. And we will not be just flying around in space. We will be on a new and a new earth. And I said, sort of parenthetically off the cuff last week, because I hadn't planned on it, if people knew what they could have, they would be lining up in droves to get this. People want life. They don't want to die. I pray that God would open the eyes of millions and billions of people to this truth. And he said, look, this is the purpose. One of the purposes I wrote this letter for you folks and for us now is that we would know that we have eternal life. And I have to think that this is a great comfort to those, especially. It's hard for us maybe to see this, but get yourself in a situation where you're about to check out. You have a terminal disease or something like that, or you're about ready to, somebody's going to blow your head off because you're going to be persecuted for Christ. This is when the rubber meets the road. Sometimes because of our bourgeois society and we're concerned with so many other things, we forget this because we're in that rat race. But in one sense, as we look at the scripture today, he's going to say that you can pray for a sinning brother and he will give him life. And this is a very difficult passage, as you may well know. As you read it, you said, what is this all about? And I'm going to try to make some sense of it all for you. But the first thing we have here is a confidence. He says you can have confidence in prayer, verse 14 and 15. He says, and this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we asked of Him. Look at this word confidence implies boldness. It implies freedom of speech in approaching God. Many times you meet people say, well, I'm not sure I can pray to God. I say, just talk to Him. Just talk to Him like you would talk to me. Not irreverently, but with the idea that you can speak to Him in your language, your vernacular, your whatever it is. Just talk to Him. Tell him what's on your heart. We can have confidence when we speak to God. Just like John said before, we can have confidence on the day of judgment because of what Christ did on the cross. It's the same way that he uses the word. And so there's not some unknown reason of why somehow God, as people of God, would not want to hear our prayers. That's the point there. That we have a promise that his ears are open and attentive to his children. But you have to ask, how did John arrive at such a confidence? How are you arriving at that confidence? Well, I'd like to think that, John got there by praying and actually seeing God answer his prayers. And I'm sure that that's part of it. But I don't think we can ignore the fact that he listened to Jesus teach about prayer. So I just want to remind us of some things that Jesus spoke of. In John 14, 13 through 14, here's what Jesus said. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. So there's an element of our prayer that we pray in Jesus' name. It brings glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. John 15, 7, he says this. This is Jesus' words. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. In other words, if your mind is so saturated with the will of God and the word of God, your prayers will be in accordance with it and you will have whatever you ask. Because it'll be like Jesus praying through us to the Father. It'll be the Father's will. And in John 16, 24, he says, until now you have not asked anything in my name, ask and you will receive it. You think John tested these in his life? Do you think he remembered his privilege that he had and he wants to assure us? It's so fascinating to me that this is the Apostle John speaking to us down through the centuries, giving a testimony of what he learned from Christ and passing it on to us. Now, the problem is, and he's going to give us a certain, not a disclaimer, but an exception here in our passage today. We're not to suppose that God will grant us just anything we want, right? Whatever we might happen to pray for, even if it's foolish or harmful, even sinful. Something we think we want. I mean, have you ever? I've talked to people who prayed for things before they came to know Christ that were actually sinful. Like, I pray that this woman that I'm dating will move in with me and live with me. I'm like, whoa, wait a second. We need to readjust that. That's not a prayer that he's going to answer because that's not according to his will. So. Today we're going to look at a condition that must be met, or some conditions. I'm going to add a couple that aren't in here. First condition for answered prayer is an uncondemning heart. Remember that? We learned that a few weeks ago. In John 3, 21 through 22, the Apostle John said, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases us." And so in other words, our hearts can come against us and say, look it, buddy, you want answered prayer, you're not listening to the Holy Spirit, there's something against it, and we don't have the confidence that we should have because when we go to prayer, we know that our lives are not right. The second one that I put on your list is unconfessed sin. And you'll see from our passage of today, which curiously, this is what he talks about. And to me, it seems very curious that he talks about prayer in this manner. But unconfessed sin is a serious obstacle to answered prayer. Can I get an amen? I mean, we all know this, right? Listen to what Psalm 66, 18 says. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. In other words, this word cherished, if I don't want to let go of this sin, and God has brought it to my attention, I'm in serious problems in my prayer life, in my relationship with God. Because he knows the sin's not going to do me any good. And I'm not obeying his commands. And so my relationship is hindered. He's not going to disown me, but my relationship is hindered. And the third one is, look, unforgiveness. Man, I can't. I just want to tell you that I overcame unforgiveness in my life that I thought I never could overcome. It was a struggle from day to day. But I want to tell you that you can, through the power of Jesus Christ, deliberately make a decision to forgive. And you will not feel it maybe at first. But by and by, you'll have none of that unforgiveness hindering the relationship. I don't know, is there somebody in there? You can do it. It doesn't feel that way when you first start. And the enemy will throw it up in your face every chance he gets. But I can tell you, I'm a living testimony that it will pass. He'll give you the grace to take away the sting of that and go on. Because if you continue to hold it, you are shut down. I've wrestled with people in this, I won't say in this church, through the years, who want to hold on to this unforgiveness. Well, I'll forgive whenever God makes me forgive. And as if it's all his to do. That's not true. He says, you take the initiative and I'll be right there. And I'll give you. Look, I'm not saying this is easy. This is not easy. But it works. He said in Mark, Jesus himself, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Wow. I think I said enough about it. Slamming the pulpit. Put the emphasis on it. The qualification. What is the qualification that John gives us today for answered prayer? Well, we have to pray according to his will. And look, prayer is not some sort of convenient device of imposing our will upon God so that he changes his will to meet ours, right? We know that. Somehow, you know, that he's going to do it, you know, because I'm praying. I mean, he will. But he filters it, right? He filters it. What's the pattern he gave us in the Lord's Prayer? Let thy kingdom come, let thy will be done. Every prayer is but a variation of that theme, really. When bottom line, if you shake it and down to its basic element. Every prayer has the element of not my will, but your will be done. Is that not true? Is that not the model in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus? He said, not my will, but thy will be done. So every prayer at the bottom line, and some people tell you, well, that's not faith. But remember, Jesus prayed three times at the cross. Or no, was that at the cross or in the garden? In the garden, so thank you. It's at the garden three times. Was that a lack of faith? God forbid we would say that Jesus had a lack of faith. Look, I read this quote this week. It says, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but God's will done on earth. God's will is already settled up there. It's getting it down here, pulling it down, calling him up, however you want to say it, getting it to be done here. We have tons of promises in the Word of God. I was thinking of Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. George Mueller, that great saint of God who had started orphanages all over the place. Never solicited a dollar. Depended on prayer, the Lord's thing. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. You know God's not reluctant to give us good things, right? You know the scriptures about a son, you know, and the widow with the went to the unjust judge, and you know, he was reluctant to grant her request. No. Prayer's not overcoming God's reluctance, it is laying hold of God's willingness. Isn't that good? Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it is laying hold of God's willingness. And an interesting thing, if you look at verse 15, the word choice of the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John does not write, we shall have what we asked of him, but we know that we have what we asked of him. The verb we have is in the present tense. That means that we may not see the answer immediately, but deep down inside, we can know that we have it because it's according to his will. Inner confidence that my prayer will be immediately answered. Content for prayer. Skip some there. Praying for others. I comb over these things for hours, okay? I think it's interesting. After assuring us of answered prayer, he gives us a specific illustration of what to pray for, okay? And his specific illustration is for intercession for someone else. I think that's worth noting. This tells us a lot about prayer. It tells us that the privilege we have with God should not lead us to a preoccupation with our own affairs, as though prayer were some blank check to be drawn upon in heaven so that it can be spent purely on myself. But we are selfish creatures, so we think of our own situation usually first. But John says, do others have needs? Do you see something that you're called to pray for? And it's interesting, the encouragement is based on this promise. And we'll talk about this. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. And I thought to myself, of all the illustrations, John, that you could give for answered prayer, you're going to talk about interceding for a brother who's sinning? Do you see that? What does that tell me? It tells me one thing for sure, the seriousness of sin in the life of a Christian. He says, if you see your brother committing a sin, you can intercede for him in retrospect to this idea that whatever you ask, he will give according to his will, and he will give him and restore him and give him life. Which suggests the way to deal with sin, at least in part, is to pray for somebody instead of gossiping about somebody. This is huge, the implications of this. But he says, look, you can pray and God will forgive him that sin and revive him or give him life. And I say, well, of course, but Lord. Here's one of these caveats. Because what does the sinning brother have to do? He has to repent. And he has to ask for forgiveness himself. It's a difficult passage, by the way. Much discussion over this word brother in this sentence. Do you see it there? If anyone sees his brother. And the problem becomes is if he's already a brother who has committed a sin, how can he be treated as someone who you can give life to? Doesn't he already have it? I mean, much discussion over this. And I'm not going to get into it all, because at one point my head was spinning and hurting so bad that I couldn't think straight after trying to figure this all out. So can we? And is John using life in the sense of someone who doesn't have it? Is he talking about the initial giving of eternal life at conversion, or of a reviving of the life which has been somewhat hindered by sin? You know, sin has a way of quenching the spiritual life within. Amen? It doesn't erase the spiritual life, but it stifles it. So, what is the sin that leads to death? Volumes have been written about this. Because you know what John says about it? I am not saying that he should pray about that. And we all go, oh my. What in the world does that mean? Without getting to that first, I want to draw your attention to one thing. We must note that John is not directly prohibiting prayer for that person. Now, spare with me. There's no imperative or direct command, don't you pray, as God forbade Jeremiah at one time. Remember when we were going through Jeremiah, we ran into that. He specifically told Jeremiah, do not pray for these people, with an imperative and a command. Remember when he said, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them? Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. You know what the context of that prayer is, which is very important for us to understand. It was in the context of God prohibiting prayer, was that the fact that God's people had reached a stage in which men sinned without any sense of guilt. In other words, God looked and said, they're not going to repent. They've become reprobate. They've gotten to the point where they're not. I see this. Interestingly enough, that was a cross-reference to our verse today, which sort of helps us understand maybe what this sin would be. And I think that is John is talking about an obstinate and persistent refusal to acknowledge the truth of God's word and the practice of habitual sin. That these people are so set in doing this, that what John is saying, I don't prohibit you to pray, but I'm not going to give you the confidence that I just gave you, that if you ask God anything, I'm not sure that's going to happen. Because there must be a sin that leads to death, or he wouldn't have mentioned it, right? There is a sin that leads to death. So what is that sin that leads to death? Is it just persistent, willful disobedience? Look, one of the first things that people have said throughout the centuries is that this sin unto death is a specific sin that was like listed in the Mosaic laws, punishable by death, such as adultery or murder or idolatry. Those were sins that no matter what you prayed for, because God had put into his moral law, they were going to die anyways. But then that does a problem to the context of the text. Because he's not talking about spiritual death anywhere else. He's talking about, physical death anywhere else. He's talking about spiritual death. And we know from Scripture, that's what I wrote down, that murder is forgivable. Look at Moses. And we know that murder is forgivable in the case of David. Not even murder, but adultery. So I don't think that's a good way of looking at the sin that's unto death. However, taking the physical death aspect of thinking about it, there's been many students of Scripture who believe that the death and life John is alluding to are physical. Now, stick with me. They think that the situation is envisioned is one of serious sickness that results in death because of their persistent sin. And we have a text for that. We have it out of Corinthians, where Paul speaks about at the Lord's Supper. Here's what he says. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's another anachronism for saying they died. And so there have been people throughout the ages that thought that what he's talking about here is somebody who persists that leads to death in this sin, and maybe that God will just take them home. But then that still gets to the point of this physical versus spiritual death. The other big idea of the sin that leads to death is that it's apostasy. Okay? You know what apostasy is. Yeah, it's this backsliding, this total denial of the faith of Christ, the renunciation of the faith that you were practicing. And usually people link that with Hebrews 6, 1 through 4 through 6, which I'm not saying that I agree with this. We'll get to that. But they link it with this. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of God, the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So people who take this view that the sin leads to death apply the scripture to people. The problem with that view is, and we've seen it all through John, is can a Christian who's been truly born again apostatize? Can someone who's tasted of the heavenly gift, who's come under, been born again, because he calls him a brother, can he renounce the faith? John has been teaching us contrary to that. 1 John 3:19, he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And I say, let alone fall away altogether. We are assured that God will keep us if the new birth has truly taken place. And we will look at it next week, which is another interesting verse that has great ramifications. In verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So if he can and does not continue to sin, how can he sin unto death? So when you look at this idea that the sin unto death is apostatizing, well, then he must not be mean a brother. And it's not really possible for a born-again Christian who's been truly born again. You know, and you could say, well, maybe he has the Gnostic teachers in mind as he's talking about the sin unto death. That would be a reasonable thing to think, right? I mean, he's been talking about the Gnostics all along. Who appeared to be brothers, right? He said they were among you, but, you know, they were talking the talk. They weren't walking the walk, and then, matter of fact, they weren't even talking the right kind of talk. And remember what he said about those supposedly Christians? He said they went out from us, but they really did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them really belonged to us. Okay, so the third widely held view, or is that the fourth, is that the sin unto death is the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. About which Jesus warned his disciples, which John would have been privy to that, right? Remember, he warned the Pharisees who had claimed that the works that he did of healing and stuff he did by Satan. Let me refresh your memory what he said there. And he says, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy, Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, anyone who speaks a word against Jesus, in other words, will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And I noticed, maybe you did too, that the offense is not specifically against the Son of Man, but against the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not the rejection of Jesus per se, but the Spirit by which he worked miracles and was trying to draw them to Christ. I mean, it was in about Christ, but it really had to do with the Spirit working through Christ, who they were under the influence of, who they rejected and said, no, that's Satan. This is a key to unlocking this verse. I just want to say something on the side about this. I've met, not a lot, but enough to give me great grief and concern and pain in my heart of unstable Christians who have gone through much mental anguish trying to ascertain whether or not they've committed the sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I just had somebody recently talk about it. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, in the context, are you saying that, first of all, it's kind of hard to be in that context because Jesus is not here anymore. Are you telling me that you're attributing the works of God to the devil? Well, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. I just turn my back on God. Have you met anybody like that in your Christian walk? I mean, you can't get them off this. It's almost a mental sickness. So, you know, you try to tell them, no, you're a new creature in Christ. All your sins have been forgiven. You know, once you're under his blood, I mean, you may fall back, you know, blah, blah, blah. And you spend hours and days and years trying to convince them of this. Some of them have come out the other side. But I personally still have my doubts whether this is what John's talking about. That this is my own personal opinion on this. I have my doubts that the sin that leads to death is attributing the works of Jesus done by the Holy Spirit to the devil. But I think that what we just talked about has a wider application in lieu of that it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. And here's what I say. I think that the application of that, what happened with Christ and the Pharisees, includes a persistent rejection of the truth of Christ. Because behind that is the Holy Spirit. And so I think that if it's persistent in it, somebody persistently rejects Christ under the influence of the Holy Spirit, bringing that Christ to them, results in a hardening against the Holy Spirit and its influence towards repentance and conversion. And I found this Dutch Reformed theologian, Louis Berkhof, in his book on systematic theology. He writes this: the sin that leads to death consists in a conscious, malicious, and willful rejection, even slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ. This is, in simpler words, somebody who's become reprobate. Okay? They constantly reject Christ, which can only be reversed by repentance and faith. But they don't do it because they get to a point. Now, in our media context, he could be talking about the Gnostics. Because what did they do? They persistently resisted the Holy Spirit's revelation concerning Jesus as both divine and human. That was the problem. They kept rejecting that. They denied both his deity and his humanity. And in John's mind, maybe he felt that they reached the point of no return spiritually. And therefore, he can assure these people that their prayers will be answered in regard to these type of people. He just can't. You ever been there? I can't assure you your prayers will be answered. Who am I anyways? But on Scripture, I mean, I hear people say all the time, you and your whole family will be saved. I think it's a little stretched, by the way. I don't think it should stop us from praying. But I don't think that is something carte blanche that you can take to the bank and cash it in. I would like to believe that. And I would encourage you to continue to pray. But like John, I'm not, I can't tell you that it automatically somehow happened. Because of why? Because it involves their repentance. It involves them. I mean, I think it's a better prayer to continue to pray, God, keep after them. Keep after them, Lord. Send the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, after them. Personally, it's hard for me to grasp this concept that I would even pretend to know who I think is beyond God's grace. I mean, that's the problem I have with this, right? How am I to determine that someone who's sinning is beyond prayer and the hope of redemption? Because this verse is not about this one particular peculiarity of why we shouldn't pray. It's in trying to encourage us to pray. How would I know that? And we become fascinated with this, right? What is the prayer? What is the sin that leads unto death? And we spend our time in that and not the central message of the passage, which is you can have confidence that your prayers will be answered. That's where I wanted to get with this. This is what I struggle with all week. I'm like, I don't want to, you know, this to be about that, the prayer that leads unto death, and everybody go home and go, oh, no. And forget that you should be praying because there's so many promises here. We must always bear in mind that this is an exception, and I mean an extreme exception. If you take it to be the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, if you take it to be just people persistently going against Christ, it's not that extreme exception. But nonetheless, the focus has to be on prayer. How can we know that someone's beyond prayer and the grace of God? I'm not that savvy. Look, there may be people who seem too far gone to sin in sin. We may see people sinning so badly that we seem to think there's no ground for hope. We may find people who have cast off their faith that are now walking in immorality. We may have kids that have shunned our counsel and no longer want to listen to what the Word of God says. They even may practice immoral behavior. They may have taken up company, and I'm not just talking kids now, anybody with mockers. Some people who once had a use for religion have no use at all for it now. And they may have verbally, at least verbally, renounced the faith. They don't want nothing to do with God or the gospel or Jesus Christ. But I say, while there's still breath in them, it's our duty to pray for them. Because who is except for that exception, who is beyond God's saving? I don't have that kind of insight. Obviously, John did. He knew of some incident. He specifically knew of something. And who am I to say that, contradict him, that there is some people who have went past that and God's through because they're through. Remind you, that's not because he's through, because they're through. Listen what Paul encouraged Timothy to pray. He says, you know, Timothy, you've got to be praying. He says, in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses. Isn't that really the problem? They're not in their right mind. That they would come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And I say all things are possible with God. And that's what he wants us to know today. Yeah, there's this exception, but quickly get off of it and get on to prayer. Look, he's saved lost sinners more hardened than we've ever come in contact with. He's demonstrated through the scriptures there's no depravity beyond the grace of God. Remember Manasseh? The worst king that ever lived. God got a hold of him and he repented. I talked about Nebuchadnezzar. God got a hold of him and he repented. Saul of Tarsus. John Newton. Some of the vilest sinners that walk the face of the earth transform by prayer and the power of God. How many a prodigal has turned from their wicked ways and found their way home through repentance and trust in Jesus and received eternal life from their Heavenly Father? And I close with this example. You only have to look at the example of Jesus' prayer for Peter to make us cautious of turning away from prayer for those that seem to be or are going astray. Remember what happened? Peter had spent 3 years with Jesus, but at the time of Jesus' arrest, when asked by a servant girl if he knew Christ and was his disciple, Peter denied the Lord with oaths and cursing. Look, we might say, If we did not know the end of the story, that if anyone ever sinned a sin unto death, it was Peter. He denied the Christ. Yet Peter didn't die physically or spiritually. He had a lifetime of service. And far from refusing to pray for him, what did Jesus do? He interceded for him. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus didn't kick him to the curb. He didn't say, oh, that's the unpardonable sin. You deny me. Now, granted, we're not Christ. Which should make us more cautious. Right? Look, we don't need encouragement not to pray. That sort of comes naturally. Amen? Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, I mean, really. We need encouragements to pray, particularly for others. And here's what John said, and this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that what we have asked of him, we have. Amen? Let that be an encouragement. And honest, you know, I woke up in the middle of the night last night and I'm concerned about some things. And God brought this prayer to me, this scripture to me. And I prayed exactly this thing. If you see a brother sinning, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. And I slept like a baby after that. Amen? Be encouraged. Let's stand. We'll close with that.